It was very early on that first resurrection morning that a group of fearful, frightened, troubled, without any understanding of the situation, group of women sadly left their homes while it was still dark, making their way out of the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, which had become the city of gloom, as the greatest prophet they felt since Elijah, Elisha, and Moses had been mysteriously, sadly murdered only 3 days before. As they crossed the Roman road outside the city, they made their way to the foot of a very famous hill, Mount Moriah, it's called in the Old Testament, Calvary or Golgotha, it's called in the New. And there at the foot of that hill, there was a small garden where a rich man had wisely chosen to craft and carve his tomb. And what's interesting is when we come to the 20th chapter of John, that group of women who were last at the cross were first at the tomb. They came outside the city. They came in the gloomy mist. They came to the foot of the hill of the execution. And they came to finish what had not been finished on Friday night. For you see, in the haste to have Christ buried before the Jewish Sabbath began, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had put their 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes upon Christ, but they weren't able to finish. Luke 24 tells us that these women had come to finish the job of wrapping and anointing the body of Christ. They didn't expect what they found. They didn't expect to find an empty tomb. They didn't expect to find an absent Christ. They didn't hope for the resurrection. And when they got there that morning and the 20th chapter unfolds for us, the glorious, final, and grandest sign that Christ ever performed in his earthly ministry, they found that resurrection morn had dawned. And Easter is the proclamation of the resurrection. For Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. I choose this morning the 20th chapter of John's Gospel because John best captures the crescendo that had built to this moment. You see, the Apostle John was an amazing fella. He was so logical in the way he wrote this book. Look at chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, at the end of the resurrection morning chapter. John tells us a little secret. He tells us under the inspiration of God's Spirit why and how he had written this book, and why it was that he concludes the crescendo of this glorious gospel with the 20th chapter. I read to you the 30th and 31st verse. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But, listen to verse 31, these signs have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Thus, John introduces for us the outline of his entire book and the momentous climactic conclusion, which we find in the 20th chapter. And lest I spoil the beautiful way that he crafted this gospel, let me just take you briefly through those signs that culminate in the ultimate sign and the evidence of the resurrection of Christ in the 20th chapter. Turn to chapter 2 and we'll go through just a few of the chapters and I'll show you an interesting parallel that runs as these signs that John built his gospel around mount to the ultimate sign of Christ's resurrection. Chapter 2, as you know, is the great chapter which notes for us our first miracle of our Lord. Sign number 1 is in verses 1 through 11. The sign number 1, as you notice in verse 11 of chapter 2, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. What was the sign? Christ turned the water into wine. Was that a magical little trick? No. He is Lord of creation. And he showed them that he had power to create. Quickly turn to chapter 4, verses 46 onward, as the second sign of our Lord takes place, and it's interestingly enough in the same city, a very obscure little town called Cana in Galilee. And it says in verse 46, "And he came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water into wine, and there was a nobleman's son who was sick." Sign number two, Christ healed from afar. If you notice the story, this man came to this city from Capernaum. It says in verse 49, he came down and he said, "Lord, come back to my city before my son dies." And Jesus said in verse 50, "Go your way, your son lives." Look down in verse 54. This again is the second sign. Christ performed the second miraculous attesting affirmation of who he was as he spoke a word in the city of Cana and a critically ill child in the city of Capernaum came back to fullness of health. Sign number three, chapter 5. We find in these verses, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, a withered man huddling by a pool, the pool of Bethesda, with his withered body for 46 years, sick. And the scriptures say that Jesus said to him in verse 8, "Take up your pallet and walk." And it was on the Sabbath day, and the Jews got mad. And Christ performed his sign that he is Lord over sickness. Chapter 6, the first 14 verses of chapter 6 is the fourth sign as John mounts to an even greater pitch the truth of who this man was. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A great multitude was following him because they were seeing what? The signs that he was performing. This sign was an amazing sign because, as you see in verse 14, when he had gotten done feeding the 5,000, when the people, therefore, verse 14 says, saw the sign which he had performed, they said, and listen to the result of seeing this sign, "This is of a truth the prophet." What prophet? Do you remember what Moses had said in the Old Testament? He said, "Another prophet is going to come like me." Here comes someone feeding multitudes and teaching them as no one ever taught. And they said, "That's him. That is the prophet who is to come into the world." They caught the message. Sign number 5, he is the Lord of nature. As you see in verses 15 down through the end of the chapter, as Christ stills the water, rebukes the storm, walks on water, and it says at the end there that he brought the boat immediately to the ocean shore or to the seashore. Look at verse 20, because this is the climax of the sixth chapter. As our Lord walking across the sea, the disciples see him. They're petrified, scared out of their wits. And he said to them, verse 20, "It is I, do not be afraid." And Matthew adds in the 14th chapter that when he got into the boat, it says they fell down and worshiped him. They caught the sign, who he was. But real quickly, moving on, not only is he the Lord of nature, not only is he the Lord of sickness, but look at chapter 9. The man born blind, as he is also the Lord of sight. And this man who had been blind from birth, and Christ says in verse 3 that he was blind, that the works of God might be displayed on him. And then look at verse 16. They said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. How could he heal this man born blind on the Sabbath?" But the rest of the people said, "How can he do that and not be from God and perform such signs?" And then turn to verse 32. Because the sign of the giving back of sight to this man was an amazing sign, because verse 32 says, "Since the beginning of time, it was never heard that anyone ever opened the eyes of a person born blind." The final sign that Christ performed is in the 11th chapter. And amazingly enough, this is where John's gospel concludes. In fact, at the end of the 11th chapter begins Passion Week. And John built his entire gospel around seven signs, chapters 1 through 11, and then he spends the rest of his gospel saying, "Do you remember the signs I just wrote? Now look at the ultimate sign that these have built a bridge toward. What's the ultimate sign? The resurrection of Christ. What's the final sign that prefigured that? Chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. And as Christ came, he proved that he was the Lord of life. He even says it in verse 25. And it was such a blessing just yesterday at the Labossiere funeral, just on the other side of the wall here. It was such a privilege on the eve of resurrection morn to read these verses, chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. As Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, haven't you seen that? Haven't you seen that death cannot exist in my presence? Disease flees when I speak. Nature calms itself when I speak. He said, don't you realize I'm the embodiment of resurrection and life? He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who is living and believing in me shall never die. And then he asked him, do you believe this? And beginning with the 12th chapter is the preparation for our Lord to offer the ultimate sign. Thus, in rapid succession, John builds his case for this man, Jesus. He is Lord of creation. He turns the water to wine. He is the Lord who can command disease, and disease will instantly obey him. He is the Lord who can open eyes that have never seen. He can control nature. He can multiply food. And he can speak a single word and dispel death. But now back to chapter 20. As we come to resurrection morn, as John has built his gospel to culminate in this glorious chapter, it's Sunday morning, it's early, and in the mist come the faithful band to bid their final farewell. And what's amazing is that John builds this entire 20th chapter around seven glorious evidences that Christ rose. Do you see them there? They're marvelously listed. There's a stone removed. There's an empty tomb. There's an undisturbed pile of grave clothes. There's an absent Christ. There's a napkin folded that had been over his face. There's the testimony of angels. And then finally, there's the grandest and most powerful evidence of his resurrection. There is the face-to-face personal confrontation of the risen Christ with those who least expected him to rise from the dead. You see, the Jews were afraid he'd rise from the dead, and they said, seal up that tomb. He said he was coming back. Seal it. Put guards there. The disciples didn't think he was going to rise from the dead. They came to anoint a dead body. Of all people, they were least prepared. Those seven evidences, which are in the first 15 verses, provide for us proof, evidence, resurrection evidence. Let's just pause over each of them briefly and then spend our concluding moments over the grandest of them, Christ's personal confrontations with his unbelieving but now believing disciples. Verse 1, a stone removed. Now on the first day of the week, Mary of Magdala, that's what Magdalene means, she was from the little town of Magdala, came early to the tomb. If you combine and blend together all the gospel accounts, several of them had converged that morning on the tomb. They lived in various parts of the city. They didn't have telephones. They just said, as soon as it's lawful to go, take off and meet at the tomb. The laws of the land said you couldn't travel until the end of the Sabbath. As soon as any light could be seen dawning in any part of the sky, it was the end of Sabbath. They take off. Mark 16, in fact, Mark in the 16th chapel relates to us, that those women had come fearfully and talking about how on earth will we move that gigantic stone. In fact, each of the gospel writers say it's massive, but they saw, verse 1, in the darkness, in the gloom, that the stone was already moved. Matthew tells us how it got moved. He said that a mighty angel of the Lord came down and tore it asunder and rolled it away. And the first evidence that was confronting those fearful and faint-hearted disciples on resurrection morn was that the giant stone, sealed by the Jewish leaders, guarded by a contingent of soldiers, was gone, rolled aside from the tomb. God confirmed the work inside that tomb was done. Christ was alive and gone, and he didn't want anyone to miss that glorious message. Look at verse 2, because the second evidence confronts them. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter, that's Mary Magdalene, the other ladies were still tarrying around, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, the writer of this gospel, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb." The second thing we see, not only was there a stone removed, but there was an empty tomb. She came, she glanced, and it was empty. She could see inside, and she ran back, and she ran to the disciples, and she said, "It's empty." Notice, she's shocked. She's fearful. She's running back. And notice that she doesn't say that he rose. He might have been stolen. He might have been moved. But he just wasn't there. What's interesting in all of history, and I would like to just take a moment to remind you that in all history, no one until recent times has ever claimed that the tomb was anything but empty. The Jews didn't say that the tomb had anybody in it. They said somebody took the body away. The disciples didn't say that anybody was in the tomb. They said somebody took the body away. The Jews didn't take him away. The disciples didn't take him away. Some recent theories have come forth that Christ was just knocked out on the cross and that the coolness of the tomb woke him up and he resuscitated. But it doesn't matter what was on her mind that morning. The only thing she delivered to the disciples in verse 3, Peter therefore went forth with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and they were running together, and it says that John was in a little better shape than Peter, because it says he outran him, he ran faster than Peter, he came to the tomb first, and now we see the third indisputable proof, a stone rolled away, a tomb that is empty. And now through the eyes of these disciples, fearfully hiding out in the city, fearfully they had not made the way to the tomb that morning. They did not have anything to do there. They had laid to rest their beloved master. They didn't need to go back to anoint him. But at the word of Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, they run, and John, stooping in verse 5, and here's an interesting lesson in the language of the New Testament, which is so lucid, which is so amazingly clear. We have three different words in the next three verses for looking. You can almost see the events of the morning as John and Peter go running. John makes it in and it says he's the first one. He glances in, and the word right there in verse 5 is he blepoed. He just glanced. He just took a quick look. And in that instant, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. He just glanced in and saw the third indisputable proof. Not only was that stone gone, not only did it reveal that that tomb was empty, but he confirmed by seeing those bandages that Christ was absent from that tomb. Well, Peter, no one's going to intimidate him. Simon Peter, therefore, also came, huffing and puffing behind, following him, and he entered the tomb. That's just Peter's personality. You weren't going to keep him back from anything. He wasn't going to miss a thing. And he entered the tomb, and it says that he gazed. It's a different word. As he gazed at that shelf hewn in that empty tomb, in that gloomy, mist-filled morning, he looked and gazed at that place where he had probably wept so bitterly as he saw the body of his Savior Friday night, laying, filling those bandages with blood. And he beheld the linen wrappings there. In verse 7, the face cloth which had been on his head. And it wasn't lying with the linen wrappings, but it was carefully rolled up in a place by itself. Then entered in therefore the other disciple, the humble one that never mentions his name, John, who had first come to the tomb. And here's what's so interesting. And he saw, and the word is eidon, he saw with perception. What was the perception? Well, he was confronted with the first evidence, that stone was rolled away. No one would have rolled away that stone, not with a guard there, not with a seal on there, not with the price they would have had to pay with their very life for disturbing that tomb. Something happened. It was empty. Christ was gone. But the fourth indisputable evidence of resurrection is right there in verse 5, and right there again in verse 6 and 7. Because it says, when John first glanced into that tomb, he saw the linen wrappings lying. Now, I don't have time to go into the fullness of that. Bishop Latham of the Church of England, back when the Church of England was Orthodox in the last century, wrote an entire book called Our Risen Lord about that verse. Because after examining all the Jewish burial customs, after examining all the various things associated with the burial of someone hastily with 75 pounds of spices, John looked in and he saw a perfectly preserved image of the wrapped body in spices of the Lord Jesus Christ, with just one thing missing, the body. It would have been impossible to have taken those bandages and unwrapped someone, taken them out, and then to have wrapped them up in the shape of a body and to have intertwined spices with them. And that's what John saw. Because the word there is lying orderly in arrangement. There was no disarray. There was no one that had been pulled out of those grave clothes. There's no one that had torn them off from themselves. It's just the resurrection of body of the Lord Jesus Christ had just come out of those bandages. But lest we think that he was a phantom and just a spirit, he took the napkin from off of his face because he was physically resurrected, and he folded it and rolled it and placed it by itself. Verse 7 says, so the indisputable evidences are mounting as they came in unbelief that morning to the site of the resurrection. Those undisturbed grave clothes were lying. Christ had left them. There was no robber. There was no hoax. John glanced. Peter looked. John walked in that tomb in verse 8. And when he saw the evidence, verse 8 says he believed. Well, the face napkin laid to its side, those grave clothes, but the evidence continues. John is writing many years later, and look what he says in verse 9. It's so amazing, and this is something that shows the incredible accuracy of the Scripture. If this would have been a hoax, they would not have written their unbelief. If this would have been a hoax, they would not have shown the dirty, terrible consequences of Peter's denial. But this is the naked truth recorded by the Holy Spirit. And John says in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. John believed that something happened. He just couldn't figure out what. And so they went back to their homes. But now I told you that those women had all decided they were going to meet and converge, and other women were coming, and these faithful ones that were at the cross. And look at verse 11. Because Mary was standing outside the tomb, those ladies had come and they had seen an angel, and now Mary, weeping, stooped and looked into the tomb. And now John records for us that she beheld two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Do you know what the incredible sixth evidence of the resurrection is? Not only did they confront that rolled away stone and that empty tomb and absent Christ, those grave clothes laying in such perfect order, that napkin of his face folded by itself, but they had from out of this world the testimony of angelic messengers. And those two angels were sitting in white, one at the head and one at the feet. And that's very interesting. And if we had time, I'd go into the Old Testament and show you. Because that tomb had been transformed into something marvelous. For the ultimate, final Lamb of God, the ultimate offering for sin, had been laid. And it's almost as if those angels came to sit and make it what it really had become, the mercy seat of God. Do you remember in the Old Testament that over the tabernacle, over the Holy of Holies, that two angels were mounted over that seat where the blood was poured out every year? Now, at the end of all that, the blood of Christ was poured out. And fittingly enough, God places an angel at the head and at the foot of that spot where the Lamb of God had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Verse 13 of chapter 20. She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord." She didn't say, "Because he rose and I don't know how to find him." She still didn't believe. Her faith was so faint. Her fear was gripping her. Her heart was wrenched. She couldn't figure out how to live without him. And that's why her reaction when she sees him, "And I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around, left that tomb, and she beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And thus begins the seventh and the most conclusive proof of all. Because the final proof is when they see Christ personally face to face, and he meets with them on their own ground, and he restores them. And on resurrection morn, Christ said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Verse 15, "Whom are you seeking?" And what's interesting, and I don't think the commentators say that she had hair in her eyes and tears in her eyes and she was bleary-eyed. I don't think that's why she didn't recognize him. It says she supposed him to be the gardener. I wonder why she thought he was the gardener. I wonder if it was that everything that he touched, those roses, came to even fuller life. I wonder if it was just that the beauty that surrounded him, or if it was just she couldn't explain anybody else being there that morning except a gardener that didn't know what was going on. But for whatever reason, she thought that he was the gardener. I believe that she couldn't recognize him because he was in a different body, a glorious resurrection body. Nobody recognized him. If you remember, on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. When he comes to the mount for the Great Commission in chapter 28, it says that the disciples weren't sure it was him. When he walks through the wall into the upper room, they were fearful and petrified, and they weren't sure it was him because of the awesome, astounding greatness of that resurrection body. But Jesus said to her, verse 16, "Mary." Do you remember what earlier in chapter 10 Christ had said? He promised something. He said, "My sheep hear my voice." Christ called one of his little sheep by their name. And when he said Mary, she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And then look at the amazing way that Christ met this fainting, faithless woman. He said, "Stop clinging to me." He says, "For I have not yet ascended." He says, "I'm leaving. I'm leaving this world. It's not going to be like it used to be. You're not going to be following me everywhere. You're not going to be clinging to me and finding your strength every day by being close to me. Those times are past. Something better is coming." Well, Christ made 10 resurrection appearances. We don't have time to go through all of them. It's amazing. He met with Mary Magdalene right here. He met with the other women who came back to the tomb. He also meets with those on the road to Emmaus. Right after that, he meets with Peter. In chapter 24 of Luke, it tells us that he met personally with Peter. Then he met with the 10 disciples in the upper room and commissioned them, but one was absent. So he meets 1 week later when they get Doubting Thomas back, and that's recorded right here in this chapter. He meets with the 7 disciples as they have given up the whole thing and they go back to fishing, and he restores them to their ministry. Then he meets with the 11 disciples on the mountains of Galilee to commission them. And then he met with 500 who had believed in him to verify the fact he truly was risen. And then, interestingly enough, before he leaves, he meets with his own brother. In chapter 3 of Mark, it tells us that his brethren did not believe. In chapter 6 of Mark, it tells us that his brethren thought he was crazy and tried to drag him away when he would be teaching. And Christ met with James, because James, in the back of his hardened heart, had a flickering, faint desire to believe that his brother was who he had said he was. And he confirmed his brother, and then Christ ascended. Some have said that Christ only swooned on that cross, and that when he got into that tomb, he rose again. But I would like to conclude this morning with just saying this, and I quote to you from Strauss, the commentator. "It's impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulchre, who crept about weak and ill wanting medical treatment, who required bandages and strengthening and indulgence, and who still at last yielded to his suffering, could have given to the disciples the impression that he had conquered death and the grave, that he was the Prince of Life, which is the impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry. I don't see how the rugged fisherman Peter, how the insensitive tax collector Matthew, how the fearful and doubting Thomas, how that dull and strangely absent-minded Andrew, how they could fit into the condition of having a collective hallucination. Because every single person that met him, every single one of them, when they departed from his presence, changed. And by the time we see them all assembled, 40 days after Christ had risen from the dead, we see the 11 surviving apostles, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary the wife of Cleopas, Salome, Mary Magdalene, Joanna the wife of Chuza, fleeing and fearful that they were, the habitual doubter, the weak fisherman, the tax collector, a few seafaring men, and some inevitable women, a dynamic force. We find them, by the time you open the book of Acts, chapter 2, to be like a volcano spurting up hot lava all over Jerusalem. They were convinced of one thing. And that one thing was the culmination of those proofs that John had walked us through. All of a sudden it dawned on them that the one that could create, that could dispel disease, that could control nature, that could heal from a distance, that could dispel death, was who he said he was. And those who came with the least expectation of resurrection are confronted with an empty tomb, with an absent Christ, with a stone that had been cast aside, with grave clothes that could only have lain there in a miraculous way. They're confronted with the angelic testimony, and then they were face to face. They saw him. Look at verse 18. In conclusion, look at the reactions of these people that have this ultimate testimony of the resurrection of Christ. And Mary of Magdala came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Look at verse 25. A little while later, Christ meets with them. And the other disciples, therefore, were saying to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." And you can just see it coming out of them, their joy, their hope, their expectancy. And then finally, the ultimate case of weak and minimal faith, Thomas. Look at verse 28. "And Thomas answered. He fell down before Christ and answered and said to him," and gives for us, "as he knelt at the foot of the risen Christ and looked up at him," the greatest confession that's ever possible to give. Listen to what he says in verse 28. "My Lord and my God." You notice he didn't have to thrust his hand into the spear hole or into the nail holes. He believed when he saw Christ. Well, what are the results of the greatest proof of face-to-face confrontation with the unexpected? What were the results of that? What's the result of 16 people coming from various parts of the city and all converging and seeing something they didn't expect? Well, it changed the course of history. And the church was born. And we today believe. I just want to ask you 5 questions and then conclude. Do you see the tomb? It's empty. Do you see the linen clothes? They're orderly. Do you see the face cloth? Christ took it off. It's folded. Do you see the stone? It's thrown aside. Do you see the crucified one anymore? He's absent. Do you see the weak and fearful? They're believing and bold. Do you see even the ultimate doubter after 3.5 years walking with Christ? Thomas, he's confessing, "My Lord and my God." Christ met every one of those seekers on their own ground, and he confirmed their faith. But I want to close with this, because the message of resurrection morn is this. Christ did not go to speak to one single skeptic with a hardened heart of unbelief. Christ did not appear. He did not go up to Caiaphas and say, "Look at that, you didn't get me." He didn't go to Pilate and say, "You missed." He didn't go to the Roman soldiers and say, "I rose and you can't touch me now." Did you notice he only appeared to those who were seeking him? The message of resurrection is that Jesus Christ has come to give life, but only to those that are seeking. And my heart is most burdened on resurrection morn with the indisputable proof that Christ gave to those people, but yet the whole city went on merrily its way. No one doubted the tomb was empty. They just made their own story how it got that way. But those who came, those who looked, those who saw, believed. And that's the message of resurrection morn. The same Christ is the risen Lord of glory. And he offers to us today life-transforming power. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Thank you, dear Father, that this morning there is an empty tomb, but it's not Christ's tomb. He only borrowed it for 3 days. Many other people doubtlessly were buried in that tomb. That borrowed tomb that he did use was empty that resurrection morn. The seal of your acceptance of his penalty paid for sin. Father, this morning, those who know you in this room, may they go forth with the boldness of resurrection power. Those who know you not, I pray, may they not with hardened hearts explain away the miraculous truth that he is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, I pray this morning that we who know you would be energized to walk in newness of life. Those who don't would have the strength this morning to pause and to say, "How might I know Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead personally for Jesus' sake?" Amen.